gathering both remotely and online. So Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. here at the corner of 10th and O. Whenever you open up this Facebook or online message at home. I have two psalms left from the Songs of Ascent that I used as call to worship before Easter. And I'm going to read both of them this morning. I think they fit together. And they are an invitation for us to think about being back together. Appropriate for a week in which here in Anacortes, two churches joined for the first time on Easter Sunday to become one church. And this afternoon, three churches gathered in person and remotely to celebrate a baptism here in Anacortes. I've been thinking a lot about togetherness, and that comes up in today's message from Psalm 133, a song of ascent from David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured out on the head, running down on Aaron's beard, running down on the beard, down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And then this final blessing from the Songs of Ascent. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. God's invitation to worship this weekend. Our text is from John chapter 20. It is the continuation of the resurrection story. We're still on that first day in the text, even though we are a week after Easter. And we're going to ask the question: how long does Jesus keep thinking about resurrection? We hate to rush on from resurrection to Pentecost, but Jesus kind of puts us on that road in this John 20 encounter with his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, remember I said we'd have togetherness in this message. On the evening of that first day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed. He filled them up. And he said this, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus' conversation with his disciples that first resurrection Sunday evening. John's word to a first century church that was looking to meet the resurrected Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's word for a church in Anacortes in the 21st century that always needs a word from the resurrected Jesus. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Forgive sins. What a wonderful way to begin their post-resurrection experience. I want to start with a little introduction just to remind us that John's gospel is really a seminar in faith. It starts with John saying that as many as believed to those he had gave life. And it ends in John 20 with this great reminder, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name." And we ended our resurrection Sunday morning message with Peter and John standing at the empty tomb and John believing at that moment. This has been a study in belief, and we're going to continue to study John's seminar in belief over the next few weeks as we complete the Gospel of John together, but I want to start with that, and John's journey of faith from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 21 is a wonderful study. I have in my notes about 10 passages to go to if you want to take that journey on your own. From John chapter 2, where the disciples believed when Jesus turned water into wine. John 3:16, the great statement of belief, "For God so loved the world, that anyone who believes," it's wonderful. John 4:39, when Samaritans believe. to John 11:45, when the Jews believed because of Jesus' miracle, and in John 16, where Jesus invites his disciples in that intimate moment in the upper room to believe. This is a study in belief, and I invite you to continue walking with us as we follow John on this journey of faith. And the second thing, as we get started, is I want to note again that John turns to the great themes of creation as he tells this story of faith, the story of Jesus. At the incarnation, at the beginning, John turned to God speaking. In the beginning was the Word. A direct quote from the Septuagint of Genesis 1, as the Word comes and speaks in John chapter 1. After redemption, God rests. And just like at creation, after the work is done, God rests. In John 19, when redemption is done, God rests. And it's not just God who rests. It's the entire community. It mentions that in John 19 as three times it was the day of preparation, particularly in Luke's gospel, where the women rest because they wanted to keep the Sabbath. At incarnation, God speaks. When redemption is done, God rests. Another echo of creation. And here, at what I think is the kind of pre-birthday celebration, I have an aunt who has a birthday month. For Jesus, the church had a birthday 50 days. I'm beginning here with a final celebration at Pentecost. For the church, God breathes. And in Genesis 2:7, God's next great act of creation is to breathe into the lump of dirt, the breath of life, and man and woman become living beings. God breathed, and the word used here, with that he breathed, and on them isn't in the text, but on them is assumed in the word emphuso, and yes, that's where we get the word emphysema from. Emphysema is a blowing up of the little sacs in your lungs that make that absorb the oxygen out of the air. When they blow up and get filled up, then they can't do their job. Jesus blew up; he filled up the disciples at that moment. And said, receive the Holy Spirit, just like God in the garden breathed into that lump of dirt and created humanity. John repeats the themes of creation all through his book, and we're going to have one more theme before we escape John chapter 20. Well, with that as an introduction, let's jump into the text here on the evening of that first day, and there's a heavy emphasis in the text on that first day that becomes so important in the rest of the New Testament as the disciples change from a Shabbat worship to a first day of the week worship, a resurrection celebration worship throughout the rest of the New Testament. On that evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, they had separated immediately after the crucifixion. And then as word went out that first Easter resurrection Sunday morning, they began to gather. They began to gather. And by evening, most of them, not all of them, but most of them are gathered in that upper room wondering what the next step is going to be. The disciples were together with the doors locked, appropriately enough, for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came, not opened the door and came, but Jesus appeared in there, and this is miraculous. It has to do with much more than just molecules passing through the door and Jesus appearing there. Jesus came and he stood among them and he says, peace be with you, a greeting that he has used before with his disciples. This is not new, but it has new meaning here as they see together for the first time the resurrected Jesus and see his wounds on his hands and his side and move from being the fearful Friday to being the overjoyed Sunday disciples when they see the Lord. Good things happen when the church gathers, especially on Sunday morning. Let's not forget that from the text. And if you need any reminder, just look what happens 50 days later in Acts chapter 2. It's Jesus' arrival that finally turns Friday fear into resurrection joy, into Sunday joy. And I spent a lot of energy talking about the apologetic power of the empty tomb. Nothing compares to meeting Jesus face to face for those disciples. That's what turns grief into joy. We've said this before, but notice again that Jesus' crucifixion scars are redeemed. And both Revelation, where the Lamb appears as if he had been slain, in 1 Peter 4, where Peter introduces Jesus' ministry as the model, and it's the suffering of Jesus, it is the scars of Jesus that become the model for how slaves and husbands and wives and finally all of us in the church ought to operate. Jesus' scars are redeemed, and to me that's a beautiful look forward to heaven when our scars are redeemed and we see the purpose and how God has used even the pain in our lives. Jesus' scars are redeemed. And after a week of work, passion, and a day of rest, that silent Saturday, on Sunday evening, Jesus puts the church to work. And this is my fourth kind of creation moment. Moment number one at the incarnation when God speaks. Moment number two at the end of the cross where creation rests. Moment number three when Jesus breathes into them. And moment four is when Jesus puts the church back to work on the next day. In the garden, after a day of rest, Adam and Eve went to work. In John chapter 20, after a day of rest, Jesus appears and the church goes back to work. I said before that we don't want to rush too quickly away from empty tomb and resurrection to Pentecost, but Jesus doesn't dwell at this point on the empty tomb. Jesus breathes on them, gives them a commission, and sends them out. And that's what we're going to focus on, what Jesus focused on in that upper room with his disciples. Again, he says, "Peace be with you." Shalom Lechem, that wonderful greeting in Israel today. "As the Father has sent me," and yes, that is the apostello word, "as the Father has given me a mission, I am giving you a mission." And with that, he breathed on them. And yes, think Genesis 2:7, as Jesus fills them up with something brand new. He creates the same kind of newness that God created in the garden. Jesus creates right here in the upper room with those disciples. In redemption, the Son takes center stage. And in particular, the last 7 days of Jesus' life, that 7-day passion narrative from the triumphal entry to the resurrection, that takes the majority of the Gospels, those 7 days, the Son takes center stage. But now, as God's redemption plan moves from redemption phase to the church mission phase, the Holy Spirit is going to take center stage. The Holy Spirit's gifts, the Holy Spirit's fruit is going to be at the very center of God's revelation. And this first great commission, yeah, there's a number of great commissions during these 50 days between resurrection and Pentecost. Each one of the Gospels has its own version of it. Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. Mark, preach the gospel to all nations. Luke, you'll be my witnesses. And in John, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And being sent, receiving the Holy Spirit, and forgiving sins. We in the Reformed tradition tend to kind of leave that for church office talk. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. But these three movements of the church, to be sent, to receive the Holy Spirit, to forgive sins, are done together. And we come back to that word. Jesus gives this commission together to the disciples. And it's not just disciples in the upper room, we learn later, but it's disciples and others who are gathered there. Jesus gives a commission corporately to the church. It is a corporate movement. the center stage is moved from Jesus to the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission begins with a new creation experience in the same way that 2 Corinthians 5:17 hints at that. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that passage ends in Paul with Paul's encouragement that this is the day of salvation. Take that message of reconciliation out. And that being sent, receiving the Holy Spirit, and forgiving sins or not forgiving sins is going to be a corporate experience of the church as it is gathered. Four thoughts as I wrap up this wonderful text in John chapter 20. Four lessons that I think Jesus has for us. One, I spend a lot of energy talking about meeting Jesus and how transformative it was that first resurrection Sunday morning. How transformative it remains in lives today to meet Jesus in a real way. But I do have one reminder. Don't assume everyone will be overjoyed at meeting the resurrected Jesus. This is a theme in each of the Gospels. In John 11, he was in the world, but though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They did not take him to themselves. They did not make him their own. Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If somebody comes back from heaven, are they going to believe? And the answer there is no. Not everyone is going to believe. And I especially like Matthew 21, 33 to 45, the parable of the son. And I'm going to read that very briefly here, just so you get a sense of how some people respond to the arrival of the king. Listen, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press and he built a watchtower and he rented the vineyard out to farmers and went away on a journey. And the Jews hearing this parable would immediately recognize those Old Testament pictures of the Hebrew people being set up in the promised land. When the harvest time approached, the owner sent his servants to the tenants to collect fruit. The tenant seized servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third, a reference to the prophets. Then he sent other servants, and more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. Certainly, when the son shows up, everybody is going to honor the son, right? But when the tenants saw, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Just like they took Jesus and threw him out of the city and had him killed. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, the text says. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of crop at harvest time. And Jesus said about that answer, have you never read in the scriptures the stone the builders rejected? Oh, we're right back to Psalm 118. Has become the capstone. And the Lord has done this. It is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. A reflection of that Holy Spirit movement that we just saw in John chapter 20. And the Pharisees and the chief priests heard that parable. They knew Jesus was talking about them. I know Jesus is talking about us. Who meet the resurrected Jesus, but who do not respond in faith and repentance. Don't assume that meeting the resurrected Jesus is going to make everyone overjoyed. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, but not everybody's going to do that willingly. The second lesson here is that we live now 20 centuries removed from this event. How do we meet the resurrected Jesus today? And I think Spurgeon, in his 1875 sermon called Jesus in Our Midst, gets it very right when he suggests that today, the way we prepare ourselves to meet the resurrected Jesus, if you want to prepare so that when you meet Jesus, you're one of the ones who falls down in worship and not one of the ones who says, let's get rid of the son. I mean, that's really the point here, right? If you want to be the one who believes and not the one who rejects, how do we prepare for that? And I think Spurgeon is right. Jesus' presence is always known by his people by the value and the beauty by which they are led to attach to Scripture at such times. The Bible is one book in the dark and another book in the light. It is the care with which we handle, study, trust, and even love the Scriptures. That degree, that will be the degree to which we recognize and are prepared to fall down and be overjoyed when Jesus appears in our midst. I think he makes a really, really good point. Third, I think here that this great commission experience that the disciples had in the upper room, as the Father has made me his apostle, his emissary, his herald, I am making you that, and every apostle has a message from the king. That's part of what being an apostle means. As the Father has made me his apostle, I am sending you out, Jesus says. This great commission experience that in the Reformed tradition really is the beginning of our idea of office, a authority from Jesus to preach the gospel and even to forgive sins. This text becomes just so important in our development of office. And it fits with the other great office passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, especially Ephesians chapter 4. It was he who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the whole body may be built up until we all reach unity of the faith. That notion of God setting aside some in the church with a job to do. Jesus does that right here. He says, I breathe. Receive the Holy Spirit. Forgive sins. I mean, that is an office kind of calling. But what I suggest from this passage is that while the Reformed notion of office focuses on three, pastor, elder, and deacon, there have been others, but those are the primary offices we talk about. It seems to me that this great commission experience of the disciples is really, it really begins with the priesthood of all believers, not with a few who are called to office and the rest who aren't.